Jack already mentioned it. I want to mention that we have three fellowship groups meeting today. There's going to be one meeting right afterwards. And my wife said they got plenty of food, so if you're here and you hadn't thought of lunch plans, go on next door. And then, Chris, what time is your group meeting here tonight?
5:30.
And then there's a group up by the Catullas. Luke, raise your hand back there. We're trying to emphasize the Acts 2:42 priorities. Worship, exalting Christ, right? We just did that. Fellowship, and then His Word, looking to His Word. The final one is prayer. And what a great emphasis we're making on prayer. Richard printed out these packets for you, the prayers of the New Testament, most of them from Paul, one from Christ. And it's just the way Diane and I have been using it at home as a part of devotion. So you just pull it out and pray one of those prayers. Just tremendous. So, all right, let me start my message out this morning with a question for you. And the question is this: have you ever struggled forgiving somebody? Have you ever struggled forgiving somebody? And you might go, yeah, duh, Pastor, we certainly have. Maybe somebody wronged you in a very large way. It was a tremendous offense against you, and you struggled getting past it, forgiving them. Maybe you're even here this morning and you have those in your life that you have not forgiven. Or maybe it wasn't something large, but just somebody's repeatedly wronged you. You know, somebody constantly kind of nipping at your heels. They've wronged you, asked for forgiveness, you forgave them. They wronged you, you asked for forgiveness, you forgave them. And it's kind of like, how long does this keep going on? I've really had enough. So have you ever struggled with forgiveness? I think the answer to that is yes. And if not us personally in our lives forgiving somebody, then maybe helping somebody else who is struggling with forgiving somebody. Forgiveness is a huge issue. It's a huge issue our culture is grappling with when we see these different mass killings and people. How do they respond? What's the right response? Forgiveness. Huh? What's the response? My point is, I think our passage today is very relevant. Okay, and I like to say that. I like to wheel that one forward, that God's Word is so relevant. And talking about forgiveness is tremendously relevant. So open your Bibles to Matthew 18. And we are looking at one more parable. We've looked at five or six. One today, next Sunday. Obviously, our focus will be on the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to be given the privilege to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great day to be a preacher. And after that, we'll look at a few more parables. But today, we're looking at this one in Matthew 18, an unforgiving slave or servant. Now, we always like to start out talking about the context. And I'm learning, again, as I work with the parables, how important understanding the context is. And I worked a lot this week just understanding what comes before this in Matthew 18. The context really begins the very first verse of chapter 18. Notice verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Isn't that an interesting question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what's interesting about them raising that question in this context is Jesus is heading to Jerusalem at the end of his public ministry, and he's going there to die. So how ironic, in that context, they're asking this question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus addresses their question. I hope we marvel at Jesus and his teaching. I mean, the parables are simply him telling stories, right? He's using stories to impart truth. And here in verse 2, after they ask this question, what he does is he brings a little child, Padeon. It speaks of just a little child, so probably a little boy. Let's just make him 3 or 4 years old. Let's give him a name. We want to put some flesh on our passage, don't we? So let's call him Benjamin. How's that? Benjamin. And so Jesus calls over Benjamin. The disciples have raised this question. He called Benjamin to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, as Benjamin here, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so the question raised, who achieves greatness in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? And Jesus' answer really is twofold. Entrance into the kingdom and greatness in the kingdom both call for becoming like a little child. Entrance into the kingdom, right? That's what he says. And exaltation, achieving greatness in the kingdom, both call for becoming like a little child. And he speaks specifically of humility. And this is a great slide of humility because it illustrates so well what it means to be humble. Somebody who is humble is somebody who bows the knee. They're not only looking to their own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so greatness in the kingdom of God is achieved by humility. By bowing the knee before God, by submitting to God, and by submitting to others and serving. In the world, greatness is oftentimes achieved by lording it over others, looking out for one's own interest, pushing one's agenda. But in the kingdom of God, things are flipped on their head, aren't they? I mean, that's the world. That's how they achieve greatness, but not in the kingdom. So how do you become great? It's by bowing the knee. It's submitting to God, obeying Him. It's serving others. And so Jesus, in this context, is exalting humility for entrance into the kingdom, for exaltation in the kingdom. And from there, and there's just a lot in this chapter, but from there he goes on to warn about causing the humble to stumble. You see, the humble are those who are great in the kingdom. They enter the kingdom, so be weary of or watch out for causing the humble to stumble because God places great value on them. And then Jesus goes on to talk about what do you do when somebody stumbles. So I'm connecting a lot of dots here, aren't I? This is a fascinating context for this parable. But Jesus goes on, beginning with verse 15, to talk about what do you do when somebody stumbles? How do you respond? And I want to read beginning with verse 15 because it gets us to Peter's question, because Peter's going to ask a question based upon what we read in verses 15 through 20. And so notice verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, well, then you need to tell it to the whole church. And boy, if he doesn't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you put him out of the church. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So it speaks of the authority within the church to exercise discipline. And verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Boy, you've heard that verse a number of times, maybe as people are talking about, well, where two or three of us are gathered to pray, God's going to be there. But the context here is what? It's church discipline, right? And calling out to Him in that context. But what's the procedure? There's a very simple procedure here. And we as a church teach this procedure that if somebody sins against you, first of all, you go to them privately. And address the issue. And it says, if they repent, if they listen to you, you've won them. But if they don't respond, then you take one or two others along to try to bring them to their senses, because that's what repentance is, to bring them to their senses. And if that doesn't work, they still don't listen, then you bring it to the church. And I think you bring it to the leadership in the church. And if that still doesn't work in love, you put them outside the church, because your desire, our desire in church discipline, is to help somebody come to their senses and get right with God, and not defame His name or defame the body of Christ. Church discipline, if we want to speak of it that way from that passage, is the loving thing to do. Shame on us if people sin and they leave the church in their sin and we just let them wander off and don't try to speak into their lives and bring them to repentance and back into the body of Christ. Now, all of that brings us to our parable for today. All of that kind of is context. It's kind of like, wow, if that's the context, we're going to be here for a long time. But Peter raises a question. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus. Right, Jesus is talking about pursuing those in sin. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now, it almost seems here that Peter is pulling Jesus aside. And so maybe Peter, and we're trying to put some flesh on this, maybe Peter is struggling with one of the other disciples. Could that be? You know what I mean? I've been struggling with John over here for the past couple of months, and so how often do I forgive him? Or maybe Peter is just theologically curious. You know, it's just, hey, you're talking about forgiveness and continuing to forgive somebody. Well, how often? Are there times when we no longer seek those who have sinned and forgive them? Can I ever say, Peter is asking, can I ever say enough already? I'm done with this person. No more. So what Peter is asking is, are there limits to forgiveness? I think that's something we struggle with. With people and how they mistreat us in this world. Are there limits to this idea of being gracious and merciful and pursuing somebody in their sin? How many of us have gone to see the movie I Can Only Imagine? Hands up. All right, if you haven't gone to see it, I'm going to ruin it for you, because I'm going to tell you the storyline, okay? A lot of people have gone to see this movie. It's a great movie. I hardly ever recommend a movie. This is a great movie. It's about Bart Millard, who wrote the song I Can Only Imagine, which is one of the most popular Christian songs ever, ever. And Bart grew up in a dysfunctional home. His father was abusive. His father beat him bad. Verbally abused, and the situation in the home was so bad that his mother left. And so there's Bart in this home with his dad. Graduates high school and leaves home, and he's playing with a band called Mercy Me. How many of us have ever heard the Christian band Mercy Me? Things aren't going so well on the road, and he's struggling with things. So he realized, you know, I've got to go home, and I've got to make things right with my dad. I've got to seek reconciliation. And to his surprise, when he goes back home, his dad is grappling with the same thing. His dad was this rough, dastardly man. But he's struggling with forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with his son, Bart. And so there's this moving scene. They're at the breakfast table. Bart's come home, and they're sitting across from each other, and Bart's dad is struggling with this idea of, I want forgiveness. I want to be right with God. I want to be right with you. And Bart can hardly take it in. True story. And finally, Bart says to his dad, looking across the breakfast table, he said, Dad, God can forgive you, but I can't. God may be capable, but I can't. And with that, he rushes out of the house, tries to start his motorcycle, can't start his motorcycle, goes to his dad's truck, fumbles around to find some keys so he can get away from it all. And there's this letter that falls out of the visor from the doctor to Bart's dad, speaking of the fact that he has cancer, terminal cancer. And all of a sudden with Bart, it's like, wow. Provides the final motivation that he goes back in and he's reconciled with his father. But the movie, as you can tell, has such strong themes. It's about how does God rescue people? Somebody like Bart's dad, such a dastardly person, such an evil person in his home, but there's forgiveness. And then on Bart's side, can I forgive somebody? Does forgiveness have limits? Right. That's Peter's question, isn't it? How often do I continue to forgive somebody? That's Bart's question. Peter may have been just theologically curious, but not Bart. Bart was grappling deeply with this issue of how often do I continue to forgive somebody who has wronged me in such horrendous ways, time after time after time. Bart was an angry person, and his anger and his bitterness were destroying him. Oh, there was a need for forgiveness and mercy. And maybe that's your situation here this morning. Maybe in your life, you know, there's this sense of struggle. Somebody's wronged you, and they've done it repeatedly in horrendous ways. And boy, forgiveness is a struggle. And if it's not in your life, you probably know somebody who really is struggling with it. And they may not call it that, the need to forgive. They may just be struggling with bitterness. You realize there's just something eating at them. They can't get past. Wow. Notice again verse 21. We haven't come to our parable yet. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you, Peter, up to seven times. Peter, 70 times seven. Mind blowing. Because you see, in rabbinical Judaism, it was three times. You forgive somebody. Here Peter's expanding it and he's saying seven times. And Jesus' answer is, no, it's seven times 70. It's 490 times. And we know what Jesus is saying. He's saying you never run out of mercy. You never stop forgiving. And so that all sets the context. We need to sense that before we look at the parable, because that's what Jesus is addressing. This whole issue in somebody's life of forgiveness. Extending mercy towards others. And so Jesus is going to motivate Peter. He needs to motivate Peter to move forward with this whole idea of forgiveness. So let's read the parable now. But hopefully now it lives for us, doesn't it? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, and when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king and said, "Have patience with me. I'll repay you everything." Can't you envision that as he falls before him, having this huge debt? Have patience with me, please. Just give me a little bit more time. I've got a wife and children. Just give us some more time. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him and said, "You pay back me what you owe. I want my money." And so this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him and said, "Please have patience with me. I'll repay you. Please be patient." He was unwilling. Went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were grieved, deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked man, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus' application, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So there's our parable. We understand the context, right? Jesus is wanting to motivate Peter to extend mercy, to be a forgiving person. And so we have the parable. So, well, let's work with the parable now. Let's pull it apart a little bit. And to help us understand this, I'm going to give us two words to hinge our thoughts on. The first one is unbelievable. We're going to see some things in this parable that are absolutely unbelievable. And then we're going to see some things that are unacceptable, at least one thing that's unacceptable. And so our first idea, unbelievable. And there are two things in this parable that are unbelievable. And the first one is that the slave, this first slave, was granted such great mercy from the king. Now, that's the first thing that's unbelievable. Verse 24, when he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now that probably rolls off the pulpit and hits the floor, and it's kind of like, well, all right, 10,000 talents. But you see, you don't understand how much money 10,000 talents is. How much was forgiven him? A talent was the largest unit of currency. What's our largest unit of currency today? $100 bill, yeah. We give out $1 million bills around here. But a $100 bill, a talent was the largest unit of currency. One talent equaled 6,000 denarius. And a denarius was a day's wage for an agricultural worker. So if we think in terms of today, a day's wage for an agricultural worker, let's just put it at $100. $100 a day. And so one talent, or 6,000 denarius, would be how much money? Just one talent. Do the math. Do we have any math? Michael's a math wizard back there. It's $600,000. $600,000, and that's just one talent. And how many talents did he forgive him? 10,000 talents would be equivalent now. You do the math. It's $6 billion in today's currency. How many of us think that's a big debt? That's a lot of money. Christopher doesn't have his hand up. You must pay him a lot of allowance, huh? $6 billion. Now it all starts to change things, doesn't it? And the king was merciful, verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Felt compassion, splagnidzomai, talks of the inward parts. There was this deep sense of pity and compassion, so this extension of mercy. And parenthetically, let me say this. We know that the king in our parable represents who? Represents God. And the slave in the parable represents us. And so the idea, the parallel, is we've all sinned and greatly. And oh God, an unpayable debt. But we've received mercy. How many of us would raise our hand and say amen? Les, man, you're just speaking about it. We have received mercy. And so we all break out in song and sing, "Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed. Oh, Jesus washed. He washed my sins away." Amen? Yeah. I had this huge debt that has been paid for me. So it's unbelievable, the size of this debt. And then the second thing that is unbelievable is that this slave, once he was forgiven this huge debt, would not extend forgiveness or mercy to a fellow slave. That's unbelievable. I mean, he hunts him down, finds him, and this guy owes him 100 denarii. So let's do the math again. 100 denarius is 100 days' wages at $100 a day, gives us $10,000. And so, though he had just been forgiven $6 billion, he's not willing to forgive this one who owes $10,000. Though he had pleaded for mercy and had received it, he's not willing to extend mercy to the one who pleads for it. He says, no, not doing it. And we read in verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. That's unbelievable. See, if you're not saying that in your thinking, you don't grasp the parable. It just rolls by you, you know. It is unbelievable that somebody should have such a debt forgiven and would not extend mercy to somebody else. Look at your person sitting next to you and say, this is unbelievable. Yeah, say it with some sense of conviction. This is unbelievable. No, for you it may not be unbelievable, but for the others in the story it's unbelievable. Yeah, these fellow slaves, verse 31, it says they're deeply grieved and they go to their Lord and tell him what happened. And now they can't hardly believe what they've just seen, and the king, he can't believe what he has just seen and heard of. It's unbelievable. Says, you wicked slave, don't you get it? How can this not free you up to be somebody who forgives others? I forgave you $10 billion or $6 billion and you can't forgive somebody $10,000. Unbelievable. Which brings us to our second word we're hinging our thoughts on, and that is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. Verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And in Jesus' application, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So Peter's question is, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter, if Jesus is saying, if you've grasped the significance of what I just told you, there's no end to the forgiveness that you should extend, the mercy you should extend. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Wow. Motivation. You see, he's motivating. He's trying to stir Peter's heart. Just like we need motivation to do life well, don't we, as we live for Christ. John Iverson says, the man who refuses to forgive destroys the bridge over which he himself must cross. And then Don Carson says, Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of the Heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly, and neither should we. Indeed, it is precisely because he is a God of compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as his those devoid of compassion and mercy. This is not to say that the king's compassion can be earned. Far from it. The servant is granted freedom only by virtue of the king's forgiveness. And so let's not be mistaken. Jesus isn't teaching here we earn our salvation by extending forgiveness to others, or that we can lose our salvation by not extending forgiveness to others. I think Jesus is teaching that the attitude which makes our forgiveness possible will most certainly predispose us to extend forgiveness. If you've gotten it, you will give it. And if you don't give it, you probably never got it, right? Because it transforms somebody's heart, or should transform somebody's heart. Boy, when I understand what has been forgiven. You know what else it does, just thinking of worship? Not only does it turn us into those who forgive others, but it turns us into worship. And maybe, just maybe, you don't worship with a heart filled with praise and confidence because you don't understand the debt you've been forgiven. Maybe that's why you struggle, if you struggle with worship and having passion in your worship. It's kind of like, well, you never grasped how good God's been to you. Oh, how good he's been. Because it fills one's heart with praise, doesn't it? thanksgiving. God, I lift my hands up. Praise Him. If you'll allow me, I'm going to read a story here, a little bit longer story that comes out of the life of Corrie Ten Boom. This was in Guidepost a few years back, entitled, I'm Still Learning to Forgive. We're all learning to forgive, aren't we? Yeah. Corrie Ten Boom. How many of us are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? Most of our hands are up. All right, so we understand the backstory to the story I'm going to read, because she, in World War II, her family harbored Jews in their home to keep the Nazis away from them and being caught. And Corrie and her family were caught for hiding the Jews, arrested by the Nazis and put in a concentration camp, and her sister and her dad both died. See, we've got to grapple with it. Do you think she's struggling with forgiveness? These animals who treated us in this way? But she went back to Germany in 1947, and she preached a message, taught a message of repentance. Excuse me, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And let me pick up as she writes. She says, it was in a church in Munich that I saw a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat and a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. God forgives. It was the truth they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. I said, when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. Well, that's when I saw him. He was working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat, brown hat. The next, the blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. She's thinking, he doesn't remember me. He went on, but since that time I have become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. And Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. And those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. And those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple as that and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warp seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And I cried, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." And for a moment, a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. What a statement. I had never known God's love so intensely. I extended it and experienced it even more fully in my own life. Wow. The struggle to forgive. For Corey, these horrendous deeds done against her, not just her, her family. So it can be horrendous deeds, or it can be repeated offenses. But where does one find the motivation to forgive? How does one step past all of that into the realm of extending forgiveness? Those who have wronged us and wronged us so deeply. Our parable gives us the answer, doesn't it? Right? Jesus says, all you need to do is understand how much you've been forgiven. The debt you have been forgiven. And if you understand that, it will motivate you to be a person who extends forgiveness to others. Oh, what an important parable, isn't it? Oh, to understand as we grapple with others, we help others, and to paint for them in vivid colors that lay hold of their heart the glory of our relationship with God and our forgiveness. And they say, it's because of that's what motivates us. That's what stirs our heart. That's what softens the clay of our heart so it doesn't grow bitter and hard and we live in bitterness. Right? It's what we've received. It's what we've experienced. Wow. Application to me is so very important. And in a sense, the application falls right out of this one, doesn't it? It really does. It should. Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't go on to explain to them in great detail. Hey, this is the application. Like, let me tell you a story and you work with it. But let me raise a further question for application. I'm going to move us in a different direction here. We know that if somebody asks us to forgive them, we're to extend forgiveness. That's the whole point of the parable. But what if they don't ask? What if somebody wrongs me and does not ask for forgiveness? How am I to respond? Right? You see the tweaking of this? And I think the answer is found earlier on in Matthew 18, and I think the answer is this: no, you don't. If somebody does not ask you for forgiveness, you do not extend it. In fact, in Matthew 18, it's clear that if a brother or sister does not listen, does not repent, then what do? You don't just say, well, I'm going to forgive you anyways. You go get somebody else and try to bring them to that place of repentance. Now, I'm going to cause some of you to think through this because this isn't where our culture is at and the church is at today. In the church today, it's just a sense of this carte blanche. You've been wrong. Just go ahead and forgive them. That sounds right. But I'm just trying to kind of unsettle us a little bit and say, is that really how we're to respond? Because I actually think Jesus calls us to a higher standard even than that. But Jay Adams, in his book From Forgiven to Forgiving, in a chapter titled Forgiveness is Conditional, has this to say. He says, what shall we say then? It is clear that forgiveness and promising another to never bring up his offense against to use against him is conditioned on the offender's willingness to confess it as sin and seek forgiveness. You are not obligated to forgive an unrepentant sinner, but you are obligated to try to bring him to repentance. All the while, you must entertain a genuine hope, and I would say a genuine love, and a willingness to forgive the other, and a desire to be reconciled to him or to her. Because this biblical teaching runs counter to much teaching in the modern church, it is important to understand it. Such forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness. And that's where Adams takes us. How does God forgive us? Which is unmistakably conditioned on repentance and faith. In Matthew 17, we find a parallel passage. Luke 17, a parallel passage to Matthew 18. And in Luke 17, it's a parallel passage. Jesus says to his disciples that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard, guys. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so we see here, do we not, that forgiveness is based upon repentance. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And the disciples are astounded at this teaching. The apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. It's like, this is really hard, Jesus. And why is it hard for the disciples? I think for two reasons. Number one is this idea that they are to go and rebuke somebody who sins against them. See, and we don't want to do that. We just want to carte blanche forgive them. But this is raising, I think, a much higher standard. It's saying if you have been wronged, if somebody sinned against you or somebody else, you need to go and seek them out. You need to call them to obedience. You need to call them to repentance. And if they repent, forgive them. Wow. See, this whole issue of forgiveness, I think Jesus really sets the bar high. Because it isn't just, well, I've been wrong, so in some carte blanche sense, I just go ahead and forgive. That's almost, I won't say it. I almost want to say that's the easy way out. And it isn't easy. I understand that, the difficulties and all of that. But I think Jesus is setting the bar much higher. And he's saying, look, if somebody is going around wronging people, you have a responsibility to address that in their lives and not just kind of write it off and say, I forgive them. Wow, what a high standard, isn't it? Oh, the glory of God's word for our lives. Let's close. Glenn Schaefer, pastor, was having a children's sermon. And so all the kids came up and he held up an ugly summer shirt that he used to wear around the house. And he explained to the children that someone said that his shirt was ugly and it needed to be thrown away. And so he said to the children, he said, this really hurts me. I'm having trouble forgiving the person who said these mean things. Do you think I should forgive that person? Asked the children. And immediately a hand of a little six-year-old went up. And actually it was his daughter. And she said, yes, you should. Yes, you should forgive them. And he said, but why? The person hurt my feelings. And she answered and she said, because you're married to her. You better forgive her. It's mom. That can prove to be motivation for forgiveness. Yeah, it can. But it falls far short of our passage today, doesn't it? All right. We really are, and I am struggling and failing really to bring out the significance of our passage because it deals with such a huge issue. People wrong us and they wrong us all the time. How do I respond? How do I respond to people? You see, I think in the world we're going to try to get even. Or maybe in the church we're going to be a little bit more refined and we'll just distance ourselves from them. But we really don't have that option. We're to love them. We're to love those who wrong us and to seek them out. And as they confess and acknowledge, yes, I've done wrong. We forgive them. Oh, I want to be a part of a church like that. Amen. That really loves people in that way. Because, oh, what a standard raised for us. Father, we give you praise. This parable is going to stir our hearts, at least it should, with this whole idea of forgiveness and what motivates it. And then even these thoughts at the end, well, when do I extend forgiveness? And is there more involved? And the answer is oftentimes, yes, there's more involved. As we love people, as we love those in the body of Christ, a love that really has strength to it. Father, we cry out to you. Continue to teach us in the week ahead. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.